right. We're going to spend some time looking at the scriptures now. So every week we study the Bible. It's a central part of what we do because we believe that the Bible speaks with the authority and relevance of Jesus himself. We're in the middle of a study of Judges. And yes, if you're new, we do know it's the craziest and sometimes most grotesque book in the Bible, but we believe it's all scripture, right? It's all breathed out by God, and so we're learning some good lessons, some hard lessons. We're calling this series in Judges, Dysfunctional Saviors, and the idea of Judges is that we will see again and again our temptation to trust in both false gods and failed human heroes, and as we see them failing and we see their dysfunction in these stories, that makes us long all the more for our true Savior, for Jesus, who is the ultimate hero and the true God. And so in this series, we've now come to the end of the Gideon story. So if you have a Bible, open your Bible to Judges. We'll be in chapter 8 and chapter 9. I'm going to have to skip some of the verses, but try to give you the meat of the story. So chapter 8 and chapter 9, you can find it in the Black Bibles on page 193, right around there. And we're calling the sermon this week, Leadership Rot. Leadership Rot. It's a cheery title, isn't it? I want to tell you an experience I've had with rot. If you're not from around here, you might have noticed that we don't have a lot of trees in Central Texas. Have you noticed that? How many of you are from a place that has real trees? Raise your hand. Okay, all right, so you know what I'm talking about. When my wife and I moved here to start the new church, even the difference from the east side of Bell County to the west side of Bell County is pretty stark. We don't have a lot of trees in East Bell County, but we have even fewer over here. So when we were shopping for houses, we planted the church in 2006, purchased a house in Harker Heights. We finally found a house over here on the west side of Bell County that had trees. We were super excited about it. This house, we found a good deal because we're Christians, right? Christians can only buy houses on good deals. We got a good deal, and that's a whole nother joke. And we had this beautiful willow tree in the backyard. It was gorgeous. We had other trees as well, but this willow tree was huge, and it was just beautiful, and it gave us shade on the western side of our house when the sun would set. You know, that hottest part of the day, when you're getting that afternoon sun, it would come in, you know, through the windows at the back of our house, our kitchen, our back porch, and this tree just gave us gorgeous shade. Until about 5 years after we lived there, and the tree just died. It was heartbreaking. The tree just stopped making leaves. The twigs started falling apart. It started to get rough and spindly and brittle, and it just started dying. And so my son and I had to chop it down. I bought him his first axe, so that was an adventure in itself. He's 12 years old. I bought him an axe. We went out there and we chopped it down. As we chopped the tree down, as we got down to the bottom of the tree, to the roots, we found that the roots were just rotten. It was just mush. There was fungus. There were bugs. It was soft and mushy and nasty. I mean, the tree was just disgusting. And Jesus says that leadership is like a tree. Jesus says this in Matthew 7. He says that there's good leadership and bad leadership. There's leaders that we have to watch out for. He says, beware, literally, beware of false teachers, of bad leaders who say one thing but live another thing. Jesus says, watch out for this. And he says, how will we know if it's a good leader or not? How will we know if this leader is a healthy tree or a diseased, rotten tree? He says, we will judge by the fruit. We will judge by what kind of fruit does this leader produce? Is there love and justice and righteousness and kindness and faithfulness being produced by this tree of a leader, or is it rot? Is it hatred and dysfunction and brokenness? And so this analogy comes up in a lot of other places in Scripture as well, but we're going to bounce off of this idea as we think of the subject of leadership rot in the story of Gideon. Chapter 6, Joey introduced us to it a couple of weeks ago. We saw the idea that Gideon was humble, he was weak, he was hiding, he was afraid. But God, as a pursuing, gracious God, revealed himself to Gideon, stooped low to come after Gideon in his grace and raise Gideon up into being a mighty warrior. And then we saw last week in chapter 7 how God said, hey, if your army is too strong, then you'll want to take the credit. You'll want to boast in yourselves. I want you to boast in God. And so he reduced their forces, and they won the battle with the reduced forces. this week we're going to pick up the story of kind of the ending of that battle, the mop-up, the cleanup operation, but then sadly we're going to see Gideon decay into a rotten tree with rotten fruit. Now, before I read this, I'm going to read just a little middle section to get us started, and we'll kind of bounce around and try to follow the story in order. Before I read this, I want to clarify one thing. Some of you are thinking, I'm not a leader. This is about other people. This is about leaders. And I want to press you to try to apply this to your own heart today, because we all have influence over someone. So in one sense, we are all leaders. We all are called by God. The Great Commission at the end of Matthew 28, but also the worldwide commission that God gives to Adam and Eve at the very beginning of the Bible. We're called to have dominion, to be fruitful, to multiply, to spread paradise in the world, to spread God's goodness, to image God, right? We're all called to have influence, to let our light shine in the world. And so this really does apply to all of us, even if you don't have a leadership title. So we'll start with this little section of the story where we see the turn in Gideon's life. So it's chapter 8, verses 22 through 27. Chapter 8, verses 22 through 27, just a little bit of the turn from Gideon as the hero to Gideon as the man that's sliding into leadership failure. So verse 22, it says, "The men of Israel said to Gideon, 'Rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian.'" How many of you were here last week? Raise your hand if you were here last week. Okay, last week, the whole point for the other half that weren't here, the whole point of the sermon last week was that we should boast in the God of impossible odds, that God was going to save them in such a way that it would be clear that they did not save themselves, so that they couldn't boast in Gideon or their army, so that they would have to say, "Man, the Lord did this, and it's a miracle, and we're going to boast in God alone." And quickly now they've turned to, "No, Gideon did this. And Gideon, we want you to be our king. You have saved us." Verse 23, "Gideon said to them, 'I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you.'" Sounds good, right? Let's keep reading. Verse 24, "And Gideon said to them, 'Let me make a request of you. Every one of you give me the earrings from his spoil.'" For they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. "And they answered, 'We will willingly give them.' And they spread a cloak, and every man threw in it the earrings of his spoil, and the weight of the golden earrings that are requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides the crescent ornaments and the pendants and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, and besides the collars that were around the necks of their camels. And Gideon made an ephod of it." What is an ephod? This is basically a priestly garment. It's like a vest that the priests would wear in their religious system. And so Gideon sets up a priestly outfit, a memorial made out of gold, a monument. He put it in his city in Ophrah. So not the city of Shiloh or Bethel where the tabernacle was, where God told them to worship. This is a different city. He sets up this golden ephod, and all Israel whored after it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and to his family. So this is the turn, right? And we're going to keep seeing this in Judges. There's a lot of chapters devoted to Gideon, and Gideon is kind of the pivot point of the book of Judges, where we had kind of better characters in the beginning, and they're just going to get worse and worse. And so the question for you and for me is, are we going to stand over here and just judge Gideon? Are we going to look at ourselves and say, God help me not to make the same slide into rot and failure? The only cure, the only thing that can rescue us from that rot within us is Jesus Christ, his grace in our lives. So I'm going to pray that he would be with us by his Spirit, that he'd help us to hear from him, to experience him as we study his word this morning. Let's pray. God, we need you. We ask that you would be present with us by your Spirit, that our experience of this text this morning as we study it together would be a supernatural experience where we see more of you, where we boast more in you and your greatness and your grace and boast less in ourselves. Father, we need your Spirit. We thank you that your Son took our sins upon himself on the cross, and we pray that you would lead us this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, the big idea is leadership rot. And the subtext of that is Jesus is the only solution to this, right? We've all got this rot in us. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." In the context of Romans, it's saying the wild, crazy, rebellious, obvious sinners, and the cleaned up religious people, we're all sinners. We all need the saving grace of Jesus to reverse the rot in our lives so that we would, instead of leading people to self, we would lead people to the grace of God. And so as we see the story unfold, we're going to see a couple of little episodes about Gideon personally, and then we're going to see a final episode about his son, Abimelech, who was even worse than him. So we'll kind of see Gideon sliding into dysfunction, leadership rot in Gideon's life, and then we'll see it get even worse in his son's life. So number one, what we're going to see is that justice can rot into vengeance. Justice can rot into vengeance. That's what we begin to see unfolding in chapter 8, verses 1 through 21. Secondly, we're going to see talent can rot into idolatry. Talent can rot into idolatry. We'll see that in the second half of chapter 8. And then finally, in chapter 9, we're going to see the life of Abimelech, and we'll see that nurture can rot into murder. It's the most obscene of these 3 points. Nurture can rot into murder. So number one, justice rots into vengeance. Justice rots into vengeance. We see this in verses 1 through 21. And remember, only Jesus can reverse this rot that's already beginning to take place in all of our lives because of sin. So justice can rot into vengeance. God gave specific and limited instructions for them to destroy evil. It was a judicial act. It was a surgical strike. It was very particular. There was accountability. A judicial act of justice. This is different than us satisfying our own personal longing for vengeance. These are two different things, and we can confuse these, but we have to recognize that just as James says that the anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God, in a similar way, the vengeance of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. So, favorite verse, Leviticus 19. This is a famous verse. Why? Because Jesus quotes it all the time. So Leviticus 19:18 says, "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." That's Leviticus 19:18. Don't take vengeance. Love your neighbor as yourself. And then let's compare that to God's given very specific instructions, limited instructions to the people of God in how to exact justice. Remember, we read all these other verses where God says, hey, when you start to wipe out the evil in the land, make sure you don't think it's because you're righteous. Make sure you know it's because they're evil and I'm stopping their evil. But you're not righteous. It's by grace that I'm saving you and using you. So let's pick up the story in verse 4, chapter 8, verse 4. Gideon came to the Jordan and crossed over, he and the 300 men who were with him, exhausted, yet pursuing. So, reminding us, 300 men, and they're facing much larger odds. And why did God shrink them down to 300 men? To spotlight that he is the God that's doing this. He's the real Savior here. Verse 5 says, "So he said to the men of Succoth, 'Please give loaves of bread to the people who follow me, for they are exhausted, and I'm pursuing after Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian.' And the officials of Succoth said, 'Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hand that we should give bread to your army?' So Gideon said, 'Well then, when the Lord has given Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, I will flail your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars.'" So we can already see the drift, right? God says, hey, I've got a particular job. You only need 300 so that I can supernaturally use your very weak army to defeat the much larger forces. And they start winning, and they start winning. And now he's like, we're really tired. We need more forces, right? This probably happens in your life. I know it happens in my life. I'm tempted the most in my times of weariness. It's like they are exhausted. They need food. They're trying to get help. They're trying to get food. They're trying to get other people to help them. They're like, nope, we're not interested. So Gideon says, well then, I'll come back and I'll beat you with thorns. I'll whip you with briars. Verse 8, and from there he went up to Penuel and spoke to them in the same way. And the men of Penuel answered him as the men of Succoth had answered. And he said to the men of Penuel, when I come again in peace, I will break down this tower. So again, he's making statements of vengeance now. He's moving beyond the surgical strike against God's enemies to, oh, and you Israelites that refuse to help me, I'm going to come back and take care of you. I'm going to whip you. Verse 10, now Ziba and Zalmunna were in Karkor with their army, about 15,000 men, all who were left of all the army of the people of the east, for there had fallen 120,000 men who drew the sword. God had already defeated 120,000 men. And Gideon went up by the way of the tent dwellers east of Nobah and Jogbeha and attacked the army, for the army felt secure. And Ziba and Zalmunna fled, and he pursued them, and he captured the two kings of Midian, Ziba and Zalmunna. In case you forget their names, they're repeating it for us, okay? And he threw all the army into a panic. Then Gideon, son of Joash, returned from the battle by the ascent of Heres, and he captured a young man of Succoth and questioned him. And he wrote down for him the officials and elders of Succoth, 77 men. So he's quizzing a guy. He's like, wait, who were those people that I said I was going to come take vengeance on? Give me their names. And he makes a list, 77. Verse 15, and he came to the men of Succoth and said, behold, Ziba and Zalmunna, about whom you taunted me, saying, are the hands of Ziba and Zalmunna already in your hand that we should give bread to your men who are exhausted? And he took the elders of the city, and he took thorns of the wilderness and briars, and with them taught the men of Succoth a lesson. He whipped them. And he broke down the tower of Penuel, and he killed the men of the city. So one city of his Israelite brothers that didn't help him, he just whipped them violently with thorns. That's all he did. The next city, he killed them all. So we can see again him turning from justice to vengeance. Verse 18, then he said to Ziba and Zalmunna, where are the men whom you killed at Tabor? They answered, as you are, so were they. Every one of them resembled the son of a king. They were like, they looked like you. They're trying to kind of be complimentary here, but it doesn't go well. Verse 19, he said, they were my brothers, the sons of my mother. As the Lord lives, if you had saved them alive, I would not kill you. So he said to Jether, his firstborn, rise and kill them. But the young man did not draw his sword, for he was afraid because he was still a young man. Then Ziba and Zalmunna said, rise yourself and fall upon us, for as the man is, so is his strength. And Gideon arose and killed Ziba and Zalmunna, and he took the crescent ornaments that were on the necks of their camels. So again, we've got first group of Israelites, don't help him, he whips them with thorns. Second group of Israelites, don't help him, he kills them all. Third group, the guys he's originally charged with killing by God, he's like, hey, what'd you do with the men at Tabor? And they're like, oh, those were my brothers. And he murders them, saying, I was going to let you live, but I'm taking personal vengeance. Now, God had already told him to destroy the Midianites, so like he was supposed to kill them anyway, but you can see his motivations coming out now of like, this is about my brothers. This is about my own personal vengeance. He's taking revenge on the Israelites. He's taking revenge on the Midianites. We see a turn from justice, God's original orders, to vengeance. And man, that turn happens in our own lives because we're selfish people. A movie that makes this turn really clear is the movie Batman, the one that just came out 2 years ago. I know it's a little cheesy and nerdy to talk about a comic movie. I'm sorry, but it's really well done. Really well done movie. And in the beginning of the movie, you see the Batman taking vengeance on criminals, just beating them up in the dark and in the rain. He uses fear. He uses vengeance to strike terror in the heart of criminals. They say, who are you? And he says, I'm vengeance, right? And every red-blooded male loves that scene and thinks it's so great, right? And what's really interesting is if you follow this theme throughout the rest of the movie, they don't even call him Batman. They call him Vengeance. That becomes his name in the movie. That becomes his identity. He becomes Vengeance. And what's great is you see character development in the film. You see character development where he realizes that vengeance is not actually going to accomplish his purposes. He says this at the very end of the film. He says, vengeance won't change the past, mine or anyone else's. I have to become more. People need hope to know someone's out there for them. And so he turns from saying, you know what? Fear and darkness and vengeance is not enough. I have to lead people to safety. I have to shine a light. There's this great scene at the end of the movie when he's saying that. I grabbed a shot of this where he is with the flare leading people through floodwaters to safety, right? If that's not a biblical image, I don't know what is. I don't think the movie director is even a Christian, but here's my theory. Because we're made in the image of God, if you're a good artist, you just can't help but tell Christian-ish stories. It's just going to bleed out of you because that's the reality of the universe we live in. And so we see him leading people to safety through these waters of death, shining his light and realizing, you know what? I need to be a light of hope for people. Vengeance is not enough. So how do we learn that lesson in our own lives? How do we obey Jesus and let our light shine before men so they will see our good deeds in such a way that they praise our Father in heaven? They boast in the God of impossible odds. How do we live that out in our life? Well, again, repeatedly we're told that we should hand vengeance over to God. We want vengeance. We want justice. Those things get mixed up in our own lives, right? In the Bible, there's clear prescriptions for how to draw that line, right? We don't want to be personally too invested in it. We want to hand over accountability to other leaders. There's these universal principles of justice we see in most justice systems, specifically in the Bible as well, right? Courts and leaders and accountability. So those are some of the practical aspects. But what about our own hearts? Well, again, we just have to remind ourselves what God says repeatedly. Leviticus 19, Jesus quotes this, the New Testament quotes this, "Vengeance is mine," says the Lord. And one of the key passages that describes this idea that vengeance belongs to God is in Hebrews chapter 10. So I think we can learn how to turn our vengeance back the other way to what Jesus wants as we read this text. Hebrews 10 says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. The Lord will judge his people." It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So we actually remember that our God is a God of vengeance and justice. It's different than our vengeance because it's a holy, perfect, righteous vengeance. It's a real, sovereign, and good, and true sort of justice. And so we keep releasing that back to the Lord. We're like, "God, you're in charge of this. You are sovereign. You are king. I'm going to have to trust you with this." And then the author to Hebrews goes on and says, "Remember the former days when after you were enlightened by the gospel, you endured a hard struggle with suffering." So he's reminding them and reminding us, as you remember that God is actually in charge of the universe and that God gives you the endurance to continue struggling with suffering for the sake of others, that's going to help renew your sense of his grace and goodness. He says, "Sometimes you were publicly exposed to reproach and affliction. Sometimes you were partners with those who were treated in this way." He says, "You had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." What is he saying? He says, we got to go through these steps of saying to ourselves again, like, no vengeance belongs to God. It's not in my hands. And remember, you know what? God has taught me that. We can remember these memorials in our lives where God has been there for us. Like Paul describes in 2 Corinthians 12, where he says, "My power will be perfected in your weakness. I will be there with you. My grace is enough. You've experienced in the past and you'll experience it again." And he's challenging us to show compassion. I think sometimes we think the way to get out of vengeance is to just be better at justice. But I think really when we look at Jesus, the way to get out of vengeance and the way to get to justice is through the compassion door, is through the door of grace. As we look up and say, "Man, I deserve vengeance too. And God gave me grace through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ took my sin upon himself and he gave me the grace of life and forgiveness. He showed me compassion. And so I'm going to endure and I'm going to show compassion to others as well." Okay, the next point is we see not only does justice rot into vengeance, but strength can rot into idolatry. Strength can rot into idolatry. This is a common problem we have. We've talked about idolatry in different ways as we've been studying this together. All of our strengths can become a snare to us. All of our strengths can be an excuse for us to say, "Look at me, look how awesome I am," right? As God said in chapter 7, I don't want Israel to boast in themselves. I want them to boast in God. And so we always have this temptation. We said this last week, and I'll say it again. That doesn't mean we throw away our strengths. That doesn't mean you say, "Oh, I'm good at this. I need to chuck that and never do it again," right? Doesn't mean like, "Oh, I have money. I need to get rid of all my money. Oh, I'm smart. I need to be stupid now." You know, like that's not what he's calling us to. We trust God to limit our strengths as he sees fit. We just have to recognize, we have to be on alert that any strength can trip and rot, can devolve into idolatry. And that's what we see in the life of Gideon. So we already read part of this section, right? With his 300 men, he defeats 120,000 so that they can boast in God and not Gideon. And then what did they say? The very beginning, they said in chapter 8, verse 22, rule over us and your son too. What does he say in 23? Gideon's like, no, I'm not going to rule over you. I'm not going to rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. He's like, but you could give me a bunch of gold, right? And so what we're going to see is he speaks the right words, but he behaves in the wrong way. Remember what Jesus said about leadership? He's like, don't just judge what they say. Judge the fruit. Judge the behaviors. Judge how they act. And I would say we have to say that of ourselves, right? We want to hold leaders accountable, hold me accountable, hold the other leaders in our lives accountable, hold our government accountable, right? We always want to hold leaders accountable, but we also have to look into our own heart. Like, am I living what I say I believe? Am I actually producing the fruit in keeping with what I say is true about God and this world? So he's like, yeah, give me all your gold. They give him all the gold. He spreads it out. It's got like 1,700 shekels. It's a lot of gold. They've also got, in addition to that, these crescent ornaments and all these other gold things they got from the Midianites. And it says he made an ephod, right? That's in verse 27. It says Gideon made this ephod. So this is, again, this priestly vestment. And instead of people going to worship at Bethel or Shiloh when the tabernacle's there, they now start worshiping at Gideon's house because he's put up this golden ephod. It becomes a snare. It becomes a trap, something that I think somehow in Gideon's mind at the time, he's like, yeah, this is a good idea. I deserve this, right? I think that's a slide sometimes where we take whatever privilege we think we've earned and we're like, I deserve a break today, right? Like, I need a little indulgence here. Give me some gold. We'll put up a monument. We'll beef up tourism in my hometown. You know, that'll put some more money in my pocket and we'll help out the people around the community. And it says it becomes a snare. It says they hoard after this ephod, this golden monument. We said this several weeks ago, whoring, adultery, cheating is the language that God uses for worshiping other gods. God says, I want to be your only love. I want you to be wholly devoted to me, the Lord says. And then we run after these other gods, and God says they're whoring after these other gods. So Midian was subdued before the people of Israel, and they raised their heads no more, and the land had rest for 40 years in the days of Gideon. Can I call your attention to the juxtaposition there, right? So it's like they messed up big time, and they were whoring after this golden idol. Terrible. And then it's like, so you see, Gideon saved them, and there was peace for 40 years in the land. Did you notice that? Like, those two things don't go together. And we keep saying this, God uses broken people to lead us. That doesn't mean that we don't hold leaders accountable. It just means we have to recognize the mystery and the sovereignty of God, that God can work in and around our brokenness. But what he calls us to as leaders and as those who are answering to leaders is we want to require faithfulness. God requires faithfulness of us. Verse 29, Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, went, lived in his own house. Now, Gideon had 70 sons. It's another way that he's acting like a king, even though he said he didn't want to be a king. It says he had 70 sons, his own offspring, for he had many wives. And his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, and he called his name Abimelech. So he even had concubines in other towns. He had them spread around everywhere. I don't know why I have to say this, but I guess I have to say it. This is not God's plan for marriage or for sexuality. Okay? We get confused about this because we have a really funny way of reading the Bible where we think, oh, leaders in the Bible had multiple wives. It must have been good. No, it wasn't good. Okay? If you're lured towards this, it's not God's plan for you. It's not God's design. Jesus is clearly rooting the realities of marriage when he talks about it in Matthew 5 and Matthew 19. He's rooting it back in creation, saying, this is God's plan, one man, one woman for a lifetime. And then Paul gives us some notes on that in 1 Corinthians 7. He says, the other option is celibacy. God has two sexual plans for you, never or forever in heterosexual marriage. Those are the two options. And we just have to admit, as modern people, that sounds like incredibly mean and unfair. And we just say, you know what? Maybe in our cultural context, that sounds hard. But because Jesus Christ gave his life for me, I'm going to trust him, even when he asks me to do hard things. And I'm going to follow him into hard places because he gave his life for me. And so it may not seem immediately simple and easy. It may seem hard. Man, Jesus asks all of us to do hard things. And so I really want to press in. If you're struggling, particularly in the areas of sexual temptation, Jesus loves you more than you love yourself. Don't belittle the temptations of your brothers and sisters that don't struggle with the same sexual temptations that you struggle with, because all human beings struggle. We all struggle. We all need Jesus' help to survive day by day. Run to him. Don't run to your sin to answer your problems. So again, he's got these concubines. He's got wives everywhere. He's got 70 sons. And in Shechem, he's got one named Abimelech. Abimelech, this is where it's really important to know the footnotes, what it means. It means, my daddy is the king. That's what Abimelech means. So son number 70, born out in the sticks in Shechem, his name is, my daddy's the king. Verse 32, Gideon, the son of Joash, died in a good old age and was buried in the tomb of Joash's father at Ophrah of the Beezrites. As soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel turned again and whored after the Baals, these other false gods, and made Baal Berith their god. And the people of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hand of all their enemies on every side, and they did not show steadfast love to the family of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in return for all the good that he had done to Israel. Again, with the confusion, like, we just have to admit, this seems strange, right? Gideon was terrible, and you know what? The people weren't nice to Gideon, and we're sad about that. Like, that is confusing. We just have to recognize that there can be a right and good honor that we owe to a leader, a parent, a commander, a governor, and at the same time, they can be guilty as sin, right? And so we honor people, we submit to leaders that God has put over us in life, not because they're perfect, but because God's put them over us, right? And so that can be confusing to us. Again, we're like that. They don't deserve our respect. God calls us to respect our leaders. And so we're bound to respect our leaders. And so the people of Israel were held guilty for not respecting and honoring Gideon. At the same time, we're seeing, man, Gideon's a train wreck. And he threw his people into all kinds of brokenness. So when we think about our strength rotting into idolatry, I want you to think about what your strengths are. Here, it starts off with, he won the war, right? Leadership. And then it turns into, now he's got a lot of gold. And he literally turns the gold into an idol that people worshiped and hoard after, right? So as I was thinking of the 1,700 shekels of gold, I found an image of another pile of gold. This is a famous character from literature named Scrooge McDuck. I don't know if you're familiar with him. He also had a lot of gold. He had so much gold, he would swim in his gold. Now, if you Google enough, you'll find some articles on, you know, like physics people saying, can you actually swim in gold coins? I don't know if it's actually possible, but the point is here, someone who is putting all their trust in their strength, in their flesh, in what they have accomplished. And that's the danger we need to watch out for, right? Jeremiah describes it this way. My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. And secondly, they've carved out for themselves broken cisterns that can't even hold water. A cistern, like a water tower, a well. God's saying, number one, you're stupid because I'm the source of life and joy. I love you. What are you doing? And then number two, you're over here carving something that doesn't even work. You're making a God that can't save you. It can't even hold water. What are you doing? And I just want to communicate to you and to myself, man, when we rely on our own strength, that's what's happening. So the question is, what are we going to do about it? Our strength can rot into idolatry, and only Jesus can reverse that rot. So later in Jeremiah says, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, right? So we got to run back to the Lord. Blessed is the man whose trust is the Lord. He's going to be like a tree planted by water. There's that tree imagery again. It's going to send out its roots by the stream. It doesn't fear when the heat comes, for its leaves are green. It's not going to be anxious in years of drought. It's never going to cease to bear fruit. The promise is if we trust in the Lord, we're going to bear fruit. We're going to be strong. Here's the paradox. Sometimes when we begin to be strong as we trust in the Lord, we start to go, oh, look at my strength. Look at all that I've accomplished. Jeremiah goes on and says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. Some people quote the heart is deceitful above all things as it's kind of like a bludgeon, right? There's sometimes a type of worm theology that likes to beat people up with that. Sometimes we like to beat ourselves with it, right? Like, the more unhappy I am with myself, maybe the more God will love me. And I don't think that's the point of that verse. I think the verse is just saying, watch out. Keep going back to the fountain of living water. Run to the God who loves you. When you start to drift away from him, wake up and say, man, my heart is deceitful. My heart is telling me that gold is enough and gold's not enough. My heart is telling me that my relationships are enough, but my relationships are not enough. My heart is telling me that pleasure is enough, right? In our world of sexual immorality, that pleasure will save me. And it's like, no, that's not enough. Trust in the Lord. Run to him. He's the fountain of living water. So maybe an intuitive and counterintuitive way to live this out, an intuitive and counterintuitive way to deal with our own strengths. Counterintuitive is maybe how can you, well, maybe this is more intuitive. I don't know. You figure this out. Here's two ideas, okay? One is we can fast temporarily from whatever those strengths are. Temporarily. That's what fasting is. Fasting as a biblical discipline is not throwing away the gifts that God has given you. We're never to do that, right? When Jesus talks about this in Matthew 25, he gives talents. He's like, don't bury the talent. Invest it because you believe deeply that I'm a God of grace and glory. So fasting could be an answer if you start to feel the creep of one of your strengths in life kind of taking hold of you too much. You can say, how could I set that aside temporarily for a refocused time of worship and prayer and seeking the Lord? And then what do you do? Then you run with reckless abandon to invest your strength for the glory of God. Just as we see in the parable of talents in Matthew 25, those that believe that God is gracious are going to use our strengths to say, God is gracious, and we're going to try to help other people to glory and boast in this God of impossible odds. We're going to use our strength to worship him instead of worshiping ourselves. Okay, third point, nurture rots into murder. This is the craziest story. Again, this is the kind of falling off the cliff here of Gideon was starting to go bad, and then his son goes even worse, okay? Remember his son's name, Abimelech. It means my daddy is the king. Small ways that nurture, familial connection, and community can rot into murder. A small way is just over-nurturing, right? As a parent, this is difficult. You want to protect and love your children, but they need to grow up. They need to learn to trust more in Jesus than in their parent. So we need to more and more give them freedom and give them opportunities to take risks and to trust in God. That's a small way. The bigger ways that this happen, well, we'll see in Abimelech's life, it's just cold-blooded murder to get his own way, right? But a common thing that's going on in our world is abortion. Abortion is saying, there's this new life in the womb, and instead of nurturing it and bringing new life into the world that could honor God, we're going to murder that life for our own convenience, or because we're afraid, or because we're struggling. Now, I want to be clear. I know just statistically that many of you have experienced this in your life. God forgives every sin, everything that we go through. Seek him for forgiveness, and he will forgive you. But we need to recognize that we have a culture that is leaning that direction, that says, yeah, we don't want to nurture children. We want to get rid of children, right? And we see this again grotesquely lived out in the life of Abimelech, who murders his brother. So in chapter 9, verse 1, it says, now Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem to his mother's relatives, and he said to them, the whole clan of his mother's family, say this in the ears of all the leaders of Shechem. Which one is better, that all 70 of the sons of Jerubbaal rule over you, or that one rule over you? Now remember, I am your flesh. And so they spread this story, right? He's like, hey, do you want these other guys in the other town to rule over you, or do you want me to rule over you? Remember, I'm one of you. And so they're convinced, and verse 4 says, they gave him 70 pieces of silver, again with the 70, out of the house of Baal-berith, their new false god temple of worship, right? They're whoring after Baal-berith now. They make some money in the temple. They give it to him, and he hires worthless and reckless fellows. They follow him. He went to his father's house at Ophrah And he killed his brothers, the sons of Jerubbaal, 70 men on one stone. Now, this term of a stone is an execution stone, right? You would slaughter an animal, or you would kill a man, you know, by bringing an axe down on this stone, right? Think like a guillotine block. And so what it's saying is, in cold-blooded murder, execution style, one after one after one, he murders 70 of his brothers. Why? He doesn't want to nurture community and life with those that God has placed him in family with. He wants to have his own way. He wants to be his own king. Kind of like Adam and Eve when they push God out of the way and they say, we want your stuff, but we don't want you. Kind of like you and me when we say, God, we don't want to listen to you. We want to do our own thing. We turn from nurture to murder. And so he murders 70. It's actually not completely 70. It says, but Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left, for he hid himself. So he murders 69 brothers. Verse 6, and all the leaders of Shechem came together, and all Beth Millo, and they went and made Abimelech king by the oak of the pillar at Shechem. And now this gets really crazy. Jotham appears again on some other mountaintop. He still seems to be hiding from Abimelech, and he makes a prophecy against his brother. And you can go back and read the details of this. It's in this following section. His prophecy is kind of a parable, and he's like, I'm going to tell you a story. There are a bunch of trees again. They're looking for a king. And the trees ask the olive tree to be their king. And the olive tree's like, no, I'm too busy making wonderful olives for people, right? And then they ask the fig tree to be their king. And the fig tree's like, nah, I got other things to do. I need to make sweet, tasty figs for people. And then they ask the grapevine. And the grapevine's like, no, I got to make, you know, fun wine. I got a lot of parties to keep going. I don't have time to lead you. Finally, they settle on the bramble, the thorn bush. And they make the thorn bush their king. And the thorn bush and Jotham, there's this like back and forth, this idea that if the thorn bush really should be king, then fire will come out against his enemies. But then Jotham makes this curse on his brother, who is the terrible murderer, and he says, but if you shouldn't be king, may fire come out against you. So we've got this wild story here circulating around this idea of the thorn bush. I grabbed a picture here of some thorns, some brambles. Again, this is a constant theme that we come back to again and again. Already talked about Jeremiah 17. You know, you can be a fruitful tree if you trust in the Lord, or you can be a desert shrub, right? You can be waste. You can be firewood. You can be thorns and brambles. What's the choice of who you're going to be? So Jotham pronounces this curse, verse 20. It says, let fire come out from Abimelech and devour the leaders of Shechem and Beth Millo, and let fire come out from the leaders of Shechem and from Beth Millo and devour Abimelech. And then Jotham ran away and fled and went into Beer and lived there because of Abimelech, his brother. Abimelech then ruled over Israel 3 years, and God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the leaders of Shechem, and the leaders of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech. And so there's more intrigue, right? This is a common theme in the scripture. When you begin to enter into evil yourself, evil comes back on your own head. And it starts happening to Abimelech. He begins to be at war with the other leaders. There's fighting back and forth. And finally, this big standoff comes back at Shechem again. They're the ones that appoint him king, and then they turn on him. So verse 46 says, when all the leaders of the tower of Shechem heard of it, they entered the stronghold of the house of El-Bari. So they heard that Abimelech's coming. Abimelech was told that all the leaders of the tower of Shechem were gathered together, and Abimelech went up to Mount Zalmon, and he and all the people who were with him. And Abimelech took an axe in his hand, and he cut down a bundle of brushwood, and he took it up and laid it on his shoulder. And he said to the men who were with him, what you have seen me do, hurry and do as I have done. So every one of the people cut down their bundle and followed Abimelech. They put it against the stronghold, and they set the stronghold on fire over them, so that all the people of the Tower of Shechem also died, about 1,000 men and women. So now we've got the fire coming out from the thorn bush king here, the bramble himself, Abimelech, as they burn the thorn bushes at the base of the tower. Verse 50 says, then Abimelech went to Thebez and encamped against Thebez and captured it, but there was a strong tower within the city, and all the men and women and all the leaders of the city fled to it and shut themselves in, and they went up to the roof of the tower, and Abimelech came to the tower and fought against it and drew near to the door of the tower to burn it with fire, right? So two cities, same thing's about to happen all over again, right? You ready for it? And now we've got the continuation of the story. Verse 53, and a certain woman threw an upper millstone on Abimelech's head and crushed his skull. Did not go well for Abimelech. Then he called quickly to the young man, his armor bearer, and said to him, draw your sword and kill me, lest they say of me, a woman killed him. And his young man thrust him through and he died. Sadly, we're reading the story and we all know a woman killed him. Verse 55, and when the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, everyone departed to his home. Thus God returned the evil of Abimelech, which he committed against his father in killing his 70 brothers. God also made all the evil of the men of Shechem return on their heads, and upon them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal. So, we've got this bramble king, this thornbush king, this wild king who instead of nurturing family relationships turns to murder to get what he wants and what happens to him, and a millstone's dropped on his head, right? The curse that he was trying to bring against these people comes back against him and he dies. As we try to think of how to reverse the rot in our own hearts from murder back to nurture, I think one of the best examples we have is the Apostle Paul, because the New Testament paints the Apostle Paul as also a murderer, as a murderer. And what happened in his life? He had a vision of Jesus. Jesus appeared to him and clarified to him that he was murdering those who were good and he needed to repent and trust in this Jesus who is actually Lord of the universe. It broke Paul, literally knocked him on his butt. He repented. He saw the glory of Jesus. He put his full trust in Jesus. And what did that do to Paul? It turned him from a murderer into a nurturer. So that Paul could say this about ministry and about serving other people in 1 Thessalonians 2. He says, we were gentle among you like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. Being so affectionate for you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, the good news of Jesus, but also our own selves because you had become very dear to us. Paul gives us this picture of once the gospel had overrun his own heart. Once he recognized that Jesus forgave him and gave him life, he then wanted to pass that on to other people. And instead of murdering those who were in his way and slowing down his success, he began giving his life away. He began suffering for others, caring for others, so much so that Paul's ministry, I mean, read the book of Acts. This is like one of the toughest guys in the Bible. And yet, even in his toughness, his ministry could be described as a caring, nurturing, nursing mother. That's this picture of ministry that God gives us. That should be our ideal, right? We're reading all these great stories about war and warlords, and God says, but you know what? If the gospel's really impacted your heart, you're going to look like a sweet nursing mom. That's what grace does in our hearts. It changes us. Again, we don't give up our strengths, right? We don't automatically become weak as men, but we learn how to nurture life in others. Two ways we can live this out. Number one, and this might not make sense to you, number one is set boundaries for those that you minister to. I know that might sound like the opposite of what I'm trying to call us to with nurture, but in Exodus chapter 18, Moses is trying to save everybody, and it's killing him and killing everybody else. And so what happens is we're like, okay, I need to nurture people. Like, this is the vision, right? I heard my preacher talking about loving the whole world. We got to reach everybody for Jesus. We got to love everybody and serve everybody. And yes, that is the standing order we have. But how will we get there? We'll do it one person at a time. You're going to nurture one person, two people. You're going to care for people. You're going to listen to people. You're going to cry with people. You're going to share the good news of Jesus with people, but that's going to be one person, two people, three people. It's going to be the people in your home. It's going to be your neighbors, maybe people you work with. It can't be everybody everywhere all the time. That's what Moses was trying to do. And in Exodus chapter 18, his father-in-law is like, dude, you're killing yourself and you're not even really helping the people because they're waiting in line all day to see you. So Jethro tells Moses, you need to find more people, right? So that's what we're trying to do as a church. We're trying to say not one of us can help everybody, but we all want to help people and just start with the people that God's put around you, right? Nurture the people that God has put in front of you. So number one, set some boundaries. You can't nurture everybody. Number two, start caring, you know? Start caring for people. Start showing compassion. Just as Paul was turned to murder, from murder to nurturing through the gospel, we can be turned that way as well, one person at a time. So we'll wrap up here. Only Jesus can reverse our leadership rot, right? Only Jesus can reverse this leadership rot. If we trust in ourselves, that's going to lead to vengeance and idolatry and murder. If we trust in Jesus more and more, that's going to produce the fruit of justice and compassion, of strength and nurture in our lives. As we think about this analogy of the healthy tree that bears fruit versus the thorn tree, the barren shrub of the desert that just comes up again and again in Scripture, I want you to think about this. There's a prophecy that we're given in the life of Abraham and Isaac in Genesis chapter 22, where God offers a substitute, a lamb caught in the thicket of the thorn bush. And he says, that's the substitute. That's going to give life to your son. And Hebrews interprets that as evidence of the resurrection of Jesus. That prophecy is then fulfilled in the New Testament, where the Gospels tell us that our Savior King, the true good King, had the thorn, the brambles, the crown of thorns pressed down onto his head. And he gave himself in death. He died on that barren tree for us, taking our sins upon himself, giving us resurrection life so that we, like him, could be healthy trees that bear fruit, so we could love him and love others. Let me pray for us. God, we pray that you would reverse the rot in our own lives. And we confess that the only way to do that is through your work. We ask you to help us to boast in your leadership as the God who saves us and cleanses us and purges our hearts from sin and death. Renew us, help us to follow you, help us to trust you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.